What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for your Spirit to work within our hearts today and in the coming Lord's days leading up to our commemoration on Christmas Day of our Savior's birth. We pray that your Spirit would draw our attention to that great mystery, a mystery that has been revealed to us for our salvation, to make us new creatures. Father, give us the eyes to see that. Give us the heart to believe that and transform our lives to embrace this truth so that we would live out what we have just read, that we would see ourselves and that we would live in such a way as to demonstrate that we truly are slaves to righteousness. And as slaves to righteousness, that we bear the fruit of life, of sanctification, of obedience. To that end, we pray, bless the preaching of the word for the young and for the old alike. Pray, Lord, that you would hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin now another Advent season this year, I'd like to draw your attention to my theme for the next several weeks leading up to our Christmas Day worship service. That theme is going to be the gifts of Advent. And I'd like to focus upon the gifts that God gives to us in terms of our salvation, in terms of redemption, in terms of all the aspects of what Jesus Christ has come to do. To think especially on the fact that these are gifts. And boys and girls, I want you to think with me for just a moment about gifts. Think about birthday gifts. Think about now during the season, Christmas gifts. What is it that makes a gift so special? It may or may not be the size of the gift. Maybe you want some large toy, a large stuffed animal, maybe some small piece of jewelry, the girls do. Maybe a matchbox car, something small. That isn't the primary thing we think about, is it, when we think about gifts? If we appreciate gifts, we appreciate them most of all because they're undeserved. Because they're expressions of love. Those are the most meaningful gifts, are they not? Have you experienced that in your lifetime, those of you who are older? Gifts that were given to you perhaps by complete surprise. You weren't expecting that gift. And how rewarding, how wonderful that experience was to receive a gift. Even if it was, in terms of its monetary value, a small thing. But to have someone say to you, I love you. You're important to me. I care deeply about you. I appreciate who you are. I appreciate what you've done. Sometimes those small tokens, I can attest to that myself. I have things in my office. Mementos given to me by catechism students, given to me by parishioners, things that I put on my bookshelves. They're not of great monetary value, but they're precious to me because of the memory that is behind that, the thought behind the gift. I want you to think about that as well in contrast to the attitude that's so prevalent when we think about gifts today. There are children who think that the gift is something they've deserved, something they're owed. Think what a dreadful thing it is every year to expect a certain kind of gift. And if we don't get that kind of gift, we're upset, maybe even angry. And we harbor this rage. We nurse a grudge. By contrast, listen carefully this morning to what the Apostle Paul says by the Spirit of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of eternal life is free. I want you this morning to appreciate how that free gift liberates us. In fact, I think I could entitle the sermon for this morning not simply the gift of eternal life, but the gift of liberation, of freedom. That's Paul's burden here this morning in this chapter. That the gospel liberates us. And if you've been paying close attention to our reading this morning from Romans 6, you'll notice that Paul creates a series of parallel comparisons. And I want to briefly touch upon three of those this morning. He describes two masters, sin and God. Secondly, the results of what we've done or what those masters give. On the one hand, wages. And on the other hand, the free gift. Those two things are clearly contrasted by the Apostle Paul. And then finally, what is the ultimate result of those two slaveries, I'll put it that way? On the one hand, there's death, says Paul, very clearly. If you go down one trail, if you go down one pathway, if you follow one master, the end result inevitably will be death. But thanks be to God, says Paul, if by the grace of God, which we receive in faith, we follow the path that leads to eternal life. So let's look at those things this morning. Paul picks up a theme that he's been bringing up throughout this chapter, earlier in the chapter, and that is, what is the role of God's grace in the Christian life? Or to make it more specific, when you read Romans chapter 6, what's the issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing? He likes to pose these questions, these rhetorical questions. I think sometimes people are put off by the Apostle Paul because his arguments are often so logical and perhaps even complicated. He doesn't tell stories quite often. He may use images, he may use metaphors, but his presentation of the gospel is very carefully argued. And he likes to ask these questions. Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? On the one hand, we hear that, we say, why would he ask that kind of question? Well, it's because people misconstrue the gospel. And here he reiterates at verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, if we are no longer as believers under the condemnation of the law of God, should we even care about sinning? Should we be reckless in our disobedience? And the Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. That's how he carefully spells out his argument here. By no means. Let me clarify. Let me simplify it this morning for you, especially for the sake of our children. What the Apostle Paul is answering this morning is this question. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ change us? How does it change us? How does the gospel transform us? That's really the question. Because at Romans chapter 6, there's a transition. The Apostle Paul has been dealing quite extensively with the whole matter of our standing before God, justification. That not only are we acquitted before God, not only are we declared not guilty, but we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We receive it by faith. It's a gift. But then a person might say, well, is that the sum and substance of the gospel? Is that really, if you were to explain it to a neighbor or a coworker or a friend who doesn't know the Bible, is that the extent of it? Is that all that the gospel is about having your sins pardoned? And Paul says, no. What you and I must understand clearly is that the gospel brings about transformation. A 180 degree turn in life. And that's what chapter 6 is all about. Of course, we should know by now, says Paul, that God's grace does not make us careless. God's grace is that which enables us to leave a life that was marked by sin, by rebellion, by sorrow, and by death and condemnation, to leave that behind and to embrace a life that is marked by joy and peace and obedience. How does he do that? How does Paul construct the argument here? He does so by means of this comparison. And he speaks first of all about two masters. That language, of course, may be unsettling for us. We don't like to hear the language of slaves and master. That imagery, let's be honest, in our context historically, when we think of that, we think of the southern states before the Civil War, the institution of slavery and all that was involved with that, the abuses that took place, the degradation of human life. But in the Bible, it has a much different meaning. In fact, I think Paul may have very well been thinking about the great episode in Israel's history. Boys and girls, do you remember what the great episode was in the history of God's people? When the people of Israel look back upon their history, when they look back upon the lives of their ancestors, what moment was most prominent for them? Was it not the Exodus? That was the great salvation moment. It defined them as a people. That God rescued them from Pharaoh. God delivered them out of slavery. God brought them through the wilderness, and God brought them to the land of promise, the land of salvation, the land flowing with milk and with honey. But when the Lord did that, when the Lord brought them, for example, to Sinai, did the Lord say to them, now, I've delivered you from the oppression, from the certain death that was bound up with Pharaoh's slavery. Did he say, now that I've delivered you from that, you're free to do what you want. Go your own way, make your own choices, do as you please. He doesn't do that, does he? In fact, it's at Mount Sinai the Lord confirms his covenant by giving the law. You are to me a treasured possession. You are mine. not only by virtue of creation, but you are mine because I've redeemed you. I've bought you back. I have spared your lives by the blood of the Lamb. All of which, of course, are depictions of the work of Jesus Christ. Now you have a new master. That's why the law of God begins with the declaration, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Paul must have been thinking about that, certainly, when he describes the situation, the scenario. What is the unregenerate person like? The unregenerate person is a person who was a slave to a master. That master is sin. Sin is a harsh master. He only pays wages. He only gives you what you deserve. Sometimes we say, perhaps in a very unguarded way, well, we don't deserve anything. We think about the grace of God. We say, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve anything. Yes, you do deserve something. You deserve judgment. You deserve condemnation. You deserve the full extent of God's wrath unleashed upon you. That's what you and I deserve apart from Christ. And Paul says, you've been rescued from that master. This master who only gives wages. He's cruel. He's deceptive. When you obey that master, you get exactly what you deserve. And by contrast, we have the Lord, the other master. Paul says, it's not as though you've been released now from the slavery of the master's sin to simply go about doing your own thing. No, you have been placed under the lordship, under the care, under the guardianship of another master. A master who does not give wages, but who gives gifts. I'll say more about that in a moment. Why is this good news? The one and only true master gives what we do not deserve. In Christ, he gives only gifts. The second comparison is precisely that contrast between those two masters. The contrast between master sin and master God. And notice the descriptions that Paul gives. Master sin gives what? He gives a wage. Teenagers, maybe you've had your first job now, and it's exciting. It's fun. You have your own paycheck. When your employer gives you that check, does he say to you, well, here's the gift I give to you. Out of the kindness of my heart, out of my generosity, here's my gift. I'll bet you don't say that. You say, this is what I deserved. This is what I earned. I worked hard. I put my time in. I've given everything I can to my boss, my employer. I've got this coming to me. Satan and sin give wages. It's something we've earned. The Bible makes it very clear that there's an equation, a very simple equation, regarding this wage. Already at the very dawn of creation, the Lord said to Adam and to Eve, remember, the day you eat of that tree, the day that you disobey me, what will you have coming to you? What will you deserve? What will you earn? You will earn death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Wage is a matter of legal right. And in fact, if we study the scriptures carefully, It's not simply that sin gives this wage of death. Behind it is the Lord Himself and all of His sovereignty and His holiness and His righteousness, who says, yes, that is the wage. That's what you have coming to you. That's what you absolutely deserve. You deserve condemnation. And Paul, the apostle, has spent a great deal of this epistle, the first five chapters, discussing that at length. Every person who comes into this world bears that mark. They are there to receive the full payment for their sin, because they have not only committed sins, but they have inherited a sinful nature from Adam and from Eve. We're wired to think of our rights and what we deserve. And yet Paul says, do you really want what you deserve? But you think in this regard of how deceptive Satan is and how deceptive sin is. What makes sin so attractive? What makes sin, at least initially, superficially, so appealing as a master? Isn't it the same thing that Satan offered to Adam and to Eve in the garden? Did God really say you cannot eat of that tree? Oh, God knows that if you eat of that, you'll be like Him. There was something appealing. There was something alluring. And that's how sin works. That's the kind of subtlety, the cruel subtlety of master sin. He makes so many promises, elaborate, extravagant promises, but master sin offers so little in return. Think about that. He promises knowledge, sin does. It promises knowledge, and yet the Bible says the end result of disobedience is ignorance, confusion, the perversion of our thinking. Paul makes that clear, for example, in Romans 1, Ephesians 4, and elsewhere. Sin says, I promise you sight, vision, and yet the end result when we fall into sin is blindness. Sin says, do this, go this route, disregard the will of God, because it will bring you joy. We don't dive headlong into sin because we know we're going into a pool of fire. It's because we've convinced ourselves that there will be greater joy in lying and stealing and cheating, in harboring hatred and lust and envy, all those things. We've convinced ourselves, we've bought into the lie that it will bring us more joy to indulge ourselves in these things. But the reality is, we don't have joy, we have sorrow. And all of you, to some extent, have experienced that sorrow in one measure or another, one way or another. You know. You know perfectly well what happens when you fall into that pattern of sin. It makes your life miserable. Sin promises fullness. Why else would we follow it? Why else would it be so enticing, so alluring? Why would we give in to temptation? If sin was like a cactus inviting us to hug the cactus or hug a porcupine, we wouldn't do it. We'd stay clear away from it. But there's the attractiveness. There's the siren song of sin that says, I will promise you fullness. What we find is emptiness. And ultimately, sin promises life, but Paul says it can only produce death. It can only produce death. Now you compare that, Paul says, with master, the true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he give? He does not give you what you deserve. He gives free gifts. Every time I think of the word or the phrase free gifts, I think of a teacher I had in high school who was so annoyed in semantics class about that expression free gifts. He said that was simply repeating the same thing. To say every gift is free. But Paul's point is to emphasize this gift is not something we've deserved. Not something we've earned. Not ours by legal rights. It is ours by grace. So you have two masters. Two things that we receive, and ultimately two consequences in the third place. Paul says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think it's helpful to understand what Paul is talking about here and what the Bible means when it refers to death. Obviously, of course, it means physical death. When the Lord said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of that tree, you will certainly die," he was talking about physical death, among other things. Later on in chapter 3, the Lord tells Adam, remember when he inflicts the curse upon the land is going to produce thorns and thistles, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow, and to dust you shall return. That too is part of the curse. But death here means more than that. It's much more comprehensive than that. Not just physical death. Not just death at the end of our journey here upon the earth. But death in all of its manifestations. In terms of, for example, relationships that are poisoned because of sin. You know what happens when sin affects a relationship between a husband and a wife, parents and children, employer, employee, neighbors, friends, and how it corrodes those bonds. It turns friends into enemies, lovers into people who despise and absolutely hate each other. Death in terms of what it does to the human hearts, how it corrupts. Again, how it poisons, how it turns us against God, and it brings about a host of miseries. And again, we don't need to recount all of those in great detail. You know exactly what I'm talking about, I trust. Because if salvation is as comprehensive as the curse, certainly that curse includes all the ways sin has adversely affected us. Death. And by contrast then, the gift that we're going to reflect upon in the coming weeks, that precious, undeserved, unearned gift, says Paul, is eternal life. 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 Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance." What do you think Jesus meant by that? What do you think Jesus meant by that? I think for many people, it's simply the concept. Maybe we can't get our minds wrapped around it fully, but it's simply the idea of, well, it means the continuation of life. That the existence that we have just goes on and on and on and on. The Bible says, no, it's much broader than that. It's much more glorious than that. Far more wonderful than what that sort of description entails. When Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life in abundance," it's the language that the Apostle Paul will later use. He says that in Christ, all things are being made new. The Apostle John speaks that way too. All things are made new. And for many people, the idea of eternal life simply means that someday we're going to arrive, we're going to be located in a place called heaven. And you have the caricatures, of course, of the people playing the harps sitting upon a cloud. I remember the Far Side cartoon. In fact, I have it on a coffee mug in my office.
Where the guy's sitting in a cloud in heaven and he says to himself, I wish I would have brought a magazine.
Because for many people, that's simply what eternal life means. And Paul here means something much more wonderful. Remember, I asked the question before. How does the gospel change us? How does the gospel change us? And if you could only say, well, the gospel forgives my sins. The gospel spares me the judgment of hell. All of which are true. But if that's all that it is for you, you miss so much of what the Bible says. In fact, Paul's burden here in chapter 6 is to say, do you understand? Do you see clearly now the connection between justification and sanctification? And I've been very deliberate in trying to avoid using those technical terms because sometimes that can be so off-putting for some of you. Don't talk to me like a theologian. Don't talk to me like some professor. Just talk to me in plain language. Okay, I will. The gospel is more than just forgiveness. The gospel is being made new. The gospel is being conformed more and more after the image of Jesus Christ. And I'll use even more simple and plain language. It means that we were formerly slaves, enslaved to our sinful desires. In Jesus Christ now, through the gift we receive, we become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul here, he makes it very clear, here and elsewhere in his epistles, that very practically, concretely, very specifically, it means that whereas formerly what marked your life was hatred, anger, bitterness, rivalry, lust, jealousy, that is being replaced bit by bit as the Spirit does His work. More and more, progressively, we are being made into people who are loving and giving, sacrificial in our devotion to one another. We are a people who seek to be unified, to be reconciled. We are a people who will not harbor grudges, but we're people who are quick to forgive. We don't harbor lust in our hearts like we once did. We are people who respect others as image bearers of God and treat them with dignity. We don't try to steal and cheat from our neighbor. We give. We read that this morning in the responsive reading. Don't just stop stealing. That's not enough. Work! And not even that's enough. Work so that you're able to give to others. That's the ideal. That's the goal. And so when the Apostle Paul here speaks of being slaves to righteousness, do not picture in your mind the kind of galley slave, you know, rowing the boat in the bottom of the ship, rowing the boat in chains, manacles on the wrists and on the ankles, something burdensome, something oppressive, something absolutely miserable. Now, Paul wants you to think of liberation, of freedom, of joy. You have been rescued from this, says Paul. Now live that way. Live that way. That's his very simple application of this truth. Live as slaves to righteousness. So during this Advent season, I'd like you to think about that. Think about the gifts of Advent. Do you treasure these things as gifts? Or are you thinking only in terms of what you have coming to you? Like some spoiled little child. Some self-absorbed teenager. Who always says, I've got it coming to me. I deserve this. You owe me! And those attitudes, of course, go beyond our childhood years. Will you instead, during this Advent season, as you think about the gift of freedom
the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Will you say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a slave to sin, like me"? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious truth. We thank you for the gift. There is something about us that perhaps even resents gifts. There's something about our sinful human nature that gravitates towards the wages of what we're owed, what we've got coming to us. But Father, when we see the clear contrast that the Apostle Paul makes between what we truly deserve, which is death, and what's given to us by grace, we see how wonderful the gift of salvation truly is. And so, Father, may our hearts think upon these things, dwell upon these things as we look forward to our commemoration of our Savior's birth. We ask these things for His sake. Amen. Let's turn to 406 in our Psalter hymnals from Isaiah chapter 40. And I know some of you will be attending the performance of the Messiah this afternoon. I'm envious of you. Isaiah 40 plays a prominent role in that message. Comfort, comfort ye my people, speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Let's rise to sing three stanzas, 406. Our offering this morning is designated for the Kauai United Reformed Church in Kauai, Hawaii. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we stand amazed at the ways in which you have enabled us to establish a biblically reformed witness throughout the world. And we think of the fact that you have opened the door in the Hawaiian Islands for the gospel to be preached. We pray now that these gifts that we give would be used powerfully to enable the congregation in Kauai to minister not only to each other, but to the community around them. We pray for your blessing upon Reverend Vandermeulen and his family, that you would strengthen his hands for this work, and for the steering committee too, that you would bless them and enable them to do their work well. And may they see the fruit of their labor as well. Hear us then and bless these offerings for Jesus' sake. Amen.